We're in John chapter 12, and we've been seeing Jesus getting to that point, that place, where it would be his final week on this earth, walking among us, living among us, and preparing for the cross that would turn the world upside down. And what a radical story. I can't wait to just continue through the Gospel of John. This is powerful stuff. But we saw there last week where Lazarus was raised up from the dead. Pretty radical story. You think, boy, do those things happen? I just had a lady come up and share with me about how her son, who was terribly addicted to drugs, was free from drugs for about 140 days. And then he had a relapse where he took the drugs. He was in a bathroom, a public restroom, and he pretty much just died there. And he was there, according to the security tapes that kind of monitor the hallway outside of the bathroom. There were several people that went in the restroom, but just stepped over him, and then kind of came back out. And he was a blue. And when they found him, he had no pulse, no breathing, and he'd been that way, they believe, for a long time. They thought he was just really dead. But they, and I believe this lady, as she said, man, the Lord raised him back up again. A guy came in who was compassionate and started performing CPR, and the guy came back, you know. And you think, man, what a story. And man, just it made me think, boy, the Lord is still raising people up, but not just on a physiological level, but how much more so on a spiritual level. I see dead people raised all the time. We were born in sin, we were born in death, and we will resurrect someday into heaven. But Jesus even said, I am, not I will be. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Life after death. Somehow we've kind of cartoonized this whole thing of life after death. It's like the story where, you know, St. Peter's at the pearly gates. And there's three couples standing in front of him. And the first couple steps up and Peter says, boy, you know, it says to the man, he says, what have you done that you merit entrance into the heaven? The pearly gates. And the guy said, well, I was a butler and I served people and made a life of service. And he said, yeah. And Peter said, you served yourself to the wine cellar a lot too, didn't you? And the guy's like, yeah. And he said, and Peter said, you even married a woman named Sherry. Well, the next couple stepped up and he looked at the man. He said, what did you do? And he said, well, I was a carpenter. I built houses. I even built churches. He said, yes, you did, but you also were a glutton and you married a woman named Bon Bon. So they turned away dejected, and then the third couple stepped up, and the man looked at Peter, and then he looked at his wife, he said, and by the way, he was a lawyer, and he looked at his wife, and said, come on, Penny, let's get out of here. Get it? Penny, money, lawyer, yeah, anyway. So, you're saying, Brett, that was not funny. I thought it was funny. So, something about the third service. You guys didn't. See, I told you. This is the service. But you know, the thing is, life after death is real. It's not some cartoon. And it doesn't come by us being good, or hopefully our good outweighing the bad. And if we're good enough, we're going to make it to heaven. We're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ through faith in him and his work on the cross. The fact is, all of our bad outweighs all of our good. You say, well, speak for yourself. I can't. The Bible says all of us have sinned beyond repair, really, in our own strength or in our own efforts. You could try to be good from this day forward, but you'd never really, according to the Bible, be able to outweigh your bad. That's what the Bible teaches. But that's not where we leave it. Praise the Lord for that. We leave it where Jesus Christ said, I came to die for the sins of the world, past, present, future, all the sins of the world that have ever been committed. And should you believe on the name of Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior and say, I believe that Jesus died, rose again like he said he would, then you will be raised up and you will go to heaven if you believe that and confess that with your heart, with your mouth. That's the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel message. Now, here's the thing. There are a lot of dead people walking around to this day, spiritually just dead, dead in sin. Sin causes death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. The reason I share this with you is not only do I always love sharing the gospel message, and I will always do that, but also it kind of brings us into this story of John chapter 12. For we see Jesus getting ready, preparing to go to the cross, But before that, he stops in this little town of Bethany, and we see this little vignette that's painted for us here in John chapter 12 that I think is beautiful on several levels. But really, as we sum it up, I kind of think it sort of is a perfect portrait of what a little church should look like. There's kind of like a little worship service that's going on in this little house in Bethany, and I'm going to call it the first church at Bethany because it really was. It was a small group of people centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and each one of the people in the house had something that they were doing, and I believe that there are the three things that would make for a very good, rich, blessed church. Now, if you go to the Christian supply store or the various Christian bookstores, you'll find all kinds of books on how to have a successful church, church growth, marketing the church. You'll find books like that. And I've never really been into those things because I don't really always see where they come to those conclusions, how to grow a church. And it's funny because really that's the last thing on my mind is how to grow Athey Creek. We don't need that. But I do want to see our church grow, not numerically as much as I'd love to see us grow spiritually, to go deeper, to be stronger, to be filled with faith and have people that are passionate about Jesus Christ. We don't want just a big church that just kind of goes through motions. We want big people that go to our church. And I have to say, the bigger our church has become, the more I'm concerned about us being big people. You said, Brett, you're plenty big for all of us. No, I'm talking spiritually that we're big people, big-hearted, loving Jesus Christ, following His Word. That's what I'm talking about. How does that happen? I believe there's a neat little picture here, right here in John chapter 12, of how to have a little church that makes us bigger people. Let's check it out here in John chapter 12, and we see it in verse 1 through 9. Let's read that. It says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was raised, which had been raised from the dead, whom he raised from the dead." It says, verse 2, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then Jesus said, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." This little house in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home. Why do we look at it as a church? Well, doesn't it seem, if you follow through the Gospels, you realize that Jesus sort of liked hanging out in this house in Bethany, didn't he? It seemed to be a regular stop of his. We'll even see today where the first stop in there wasn't always so positive. But he did like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. In fact, they were called his friends, the ones whom Jesus loved. There was a specific friendship with these three people. But there, Jesus, he was the main guest in this house. And boy, that's my prayer for Athey Creek. I really do pray that Jesus will always be the main honored guest here. Not me or Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. You know, sometimes I think our church names just get, you know, everybody talks about Athey Creek or about the church that they attend. And man, I'd rather see that just kind of diminish off. Why did we call ourselves Athey Creek? People say, you mean your church is called Athey Creek? You mean like Atheist Creek? I'm like, no, there's a creek just about 100 yards over there that way, and that's why we named it. It's a school we're in, Athey Creek. Couldn't think of anything else. Everything else was used. But it's nothing special about our church or about us or me for sure. But hopefully, and this is our number one goal, is that the reason people come here is because we know that Jesus is at home here. That's the goal. And as soon as Jesus is not here, or we perceive that his presence is not here, it's time to find another church. We really need to do that. And I'll tell you why. I say that. You say, Brett, what are you thinking? Is Jesus going to leave this church? Listen, better churches than ours, once where the word was powerful and Jesus was the centerpiece and worshiped and you could just sense the work of the Spirit in a church once it was alive. But somewhere along the way, that sort of ceased. And it usually was kind of this slow losing of just that presence of God. And so there are some churches that have been around for a while and they try to puff air back into their church. Oh, come on, we're going to get more people. And they're the ones that are going down and reading the books about how to grow your church. How do we get people back? How do we make our church big and grow? And to me, it's all about Jesus Christ being at home in this temple, in this tabernacle. Now, what's the best way to get Jesus to leave? Well, suddenly to make it all about us. Me, the pastor, or us, you know, the worship crew, or what we do as a church, or all of our activities, and who our church is, and this and that. As soon as Jesus takes a back seat to anything, I think the church starts to lose it. We really do. And so, man, I'm just praying that we can be like this little church where Jesus is the centerpiece of this place. And he was at home there. May the Lord always be at home in this place. And if that ever is not the case, let's find a different place. Wherever he is, that's where we go. But all that said, there were three different people in the story, obviously. And they had three different roles. And I think each of those three roles are critical, crucial parts of a good, solid place where Jesus is at home. And let's just consider those. First, consider with me Lazarus. And he was there witnessing. Okay, Brett, we can write that down, but I didn't hear him say one word. It says Lazarus, maybe you could say he was sitting. See, that's really all Lazarus does in the story. Have you noticed that? He just was. Lazarus was there. What good did he do? Well, he's sitting there, but did you see? It said there that he was sitting with Jesus, verse 2, at the table. He wasn't serving. He wasn't saying anything, but he was just sitting there. And then in verse 9, it says that people came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also. Why did they want to see Lazarus? Oh, it is kind of cool seeing a guy that was dead for 4 days, even to the point where he had started the decomposition process started to take place. Brett, how do you know that? Remember? There as Jesus came to the tomb, we saw this on Wednesday night where Jesus came and said, roll away the stone. And little Miss Practical, Martha said, but Lord, he stinketh. Remember that? We saw that. She, even King Jimmy, she said, stinketh. He was dead and he stank. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And man, boing, 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 out he came, wrapped up in his grave clothes. And then Jesus said, hey, loose him from his clothes. And so after unwinding Lazarus, here's a guy who was once dead for 4 days. And man, now he's alive. And so people are coming from all over and saying, let's check out this dude that was dead for 4 days. This is awesome. In the same way, I believe that's a perfect picture. Because you know what? A lot of us in this room, and I look out here and I know some of you, and I love the stories of some of you guys. I know people that lived a life of sin and death. And their lives were, a lot of the people in here, their lives were really not good. There was a bit of a stinketh going on there too. You know, sin stinks, doesn't it? It's horrible. Sin is ugly and it does stink. Just ask the guy that was trying to rob the guy some gasoline. You know how they'll come up and siphon gas out of a gas tank? This guy, years ago, had heard the story of a guy who stuck the hose in this RV and got his gas can and, you know, sucked, and he was getting ready to put the gas in there. As he sucked it, he got a mouthful, but it wasn't gasoline. It was actually raw sewage that was in the sewage tank of the RV. The policeman came and couldn't stop laughing because what he saw was the siphon tube and what seemed to be a little pile of vomit on the ground there. You know, sin stinks. Sin is ugly and it causes death. We're all sinners and the wages of sin is death. And what's so cool is some of us who lived that life, it's so cool to see how the Lord restores, and he's the one who brings us back to life. You know, that's why Jesus talked about being born again, because we were born in death. So to be born again is new life in Christ. And so some of us who lived lives of death spiritually, now the Lord has made alive again, and we're sitting examples. Some of you may not ever say a word of witness, but like Lazarus, you just sit there as a witness. that man, you're changed. Your life has been transformed. And I love that. There's people in our church. I'm just so thankful of what God has done. We've got ex-strippers who are sitting in this congregation who are, you know, just been blessed as they've just left that lifestyle and got saved. And now they're walking with the Lord. And you'd never know. Lord makes all things new. Old things really are passed away. And the Lord does a great work of restoration. We've got people in this room who lived the homosexual lifestyle, lived in that community, and thought that they were totally embraced by the gay community. But after being in those communities for 15 years, they realized it wasn't as gay as they thought it would be. And they found themselves in despair. And when they were brought to Jesus Christ, none of us were saying, stop being gay. But instead, we said, look at Jesus Christ, who gives us life. And man, they as they turned to Jesus Christ, their life really did become full of joy. Gay, in the best sense of that word, the way it used to mean, happiness. Because it doesn't mean that your life's going to be perfect from that day forward. If you're saved and Christ makes you alive again spiritually, man, there's joy that comes from that. Not, you know, happiness, by the way, is more about your circumstances. Joy is something you just can't explain. It doesn't need circumstances to exist. There's people with joy that live in concentration camps and have lived under torture and been in prison and still have had joy. Why? Because they had Jesus Christ. You see, that's what I love about so many of you that have lived those lifestyles and lived in death and how the Lord just revived and resurrected. You are the Lazaruses. I like what, Samuel Chadwick from the 1900s. He was a Methodist evangelist back in the day. And he made a comment about Lazarus, about how every church needs to have evangelism. There needs to be people getting saved. And as long as there's new people coming to Christ, the church will be alive. And he makes this great argument. But one of the things he said, I like it. He said, and man, every church, you got to get yourself a Lazarus. Why? Because all they need to do is just sit there and people will come in and go, man, how does this work out? How did this happen? Someone who is living in death and sin and now is made alive again. The point is, witnessing is not always with your mouth. In fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you can jot that down in your notes if you want to. But here's what Jesus said, and he's speaking to all of us. He says, but you shall receive power, that after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall go out and witness. Is that what it says? No. It says, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall be witnesses. Not you'll go out and witness. Now, I'm not arguing for total silence in the witnessing department because there's other scriptures that go out into all the world and preach the gospel. So that's part of it. But some of you, like Lazarus, who never said a word in this story, was just simply a witness just by being a saved sinner who the world looked and scratched their heads and said, man, how's this happen? How'd this work out? I hope we always have Lazaruses in our church who've been saved, and I'm glad we do. As long as we have those people, I think we're going to have people coming in from the outside saying, wow, what's up with you? And then to actually speak the gospel and share the truth evangelistically, we need that too. Not only the silent witness like Lazarus, but I hope that our church always has evangelism going on. I'm thankful every Sunday someone comes to Christ. Every Sunday. It's so cool to see how people accept Christ. And it's so crazy. You know, we get people baptizing in the river here in Willamette in January. Sometimes we've actually had to go out in the snow, crack the ice on the edge of the river and walk in, and we've done baptisms in there. And it almost was a real burial of death. And you know what I'm saying? It was like really cold, really cold. But what a cool testimony of just the life of Christ. And I'm so thankful that God is doing that work here in this fellowship. And again, one of the best ways to be a place where I think Jesus is welcome is to have evangelism taking place. Very important element. And if a church doesn't do that, I do think that there might be just a bit of a lack that might even smell a little more like death, perhaps, than it should, because a church should be a place where people are actually giving their life over to Christ, people getting saved. And we see that here in this story where Lazarus was that living testimony. You know, It's becoming a day where to be vocal and to share that loving gospel message, it's amazing how the world is not receptive. More than ever, I'm seeing this belligerent attitude toward Christians who want to share their faith with people. Did you see on the news Brit Hume this week? If you're a news junkie, you probably came across this because it was big news. Brit Hume was pretty much destroyed by all his critics this week. Why? Well, he actually gave some advice as a political analyst. You know, Brit Hume's got this face and he talks like this. His kind of cheeks kind of hang down like this. But he's a smart dude. But they asked him, what do you think Tiger Woods should do? I mean, do you think he's going to be able to pull out of this? That's what they asked him. Is he going to be able to pull out of this sex scandal and his marriage is struggling? And, you know, how's he going to do with all this? Let me read you his response. It's a little bit surprising. He said this, and I have to say, I'm not reading into this. He said this with a very sincere compassion. You could hear it in his voice. This is what he said. He said, Tiger Woods will recover as a golfer. Whether he can recover as a person, I think it's a very open question. It's a tragic situation for him. He said, I think he's lost his family. It's not clear to me if he'll be able to have a relationship with his children. But the Tiger Woods that emerges once the news value dies out of this scandal, to the extent to which he can recover, seems to me to depend on his faith. He's said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that's offered by the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith, and you can make a total recovery, and it'll be a great example to the world. Huh. Now, because he said that, the critics went ballistic. In fact, journalists, for example, of Tom Shales, who's a post-media critic, put him in the category of, quote, a sanctimonious busybody, engaged in, quote, telling people what religious beliefs they ought to have. Another guy, Andrew Sullivan, criticized Hume's pure sectarianism, which helps abolish the, quote, distinction between secular and religious discourse. MSNBC's David Schuster called Hume's religious advice truly embarrassing. And on we could go telling you all the, there was some really mean-spirited things said about Brit Hume and how he was intolerant and all these different things. Now, it's interesting because there's one author who wrote some interesting, I think, comments about this. I'd like to share with you some of the things that Michael Gerson, op-ed columnist for the Washington Post, he wrote about this. He said, the assumption of these criticisms is that proselytization, I couldn't say this first service either, is the antonym of tolerance, asserting that the superiority of one's religious beliefs in this view is not merely bad manners, it involves a kind of divisive, offensive judgmentalism. But the American idea of religious freedom does not forbid proselytization, but it presupposes it. Free autonomous individuals not only have the right to hold whatever beliefs they wish, they also have the right to charge or to change those beliefs and to persuade others to change as well. Just as there is no political liberty without the right to change one's convictions, to publicly argue for them, there is no religious liberty without the possibility of conversion and persuasion. Proselytization admittedly is fraught with complications. We object to the practice when an unequal power relationship is involved, a boss pursuing or pressuring an employee. We're offended by brainwashing, coercion, and trickery, and it violates the whole idea of religious choice. But none of this was present at Hume's appeal to Woods. A semi-retired broadcaster holds no unfair advantage over a multimillionaire athlete. Hume was engaged in persuasion. Persuasion, by contrast, it's a technique that people use in persuasion. Persuasion, by contrast, argues political and social ethics professors Gene Bethke begins with the presupposition that you're a moral agent, a being whose dignity is no one is permitted to deny or strip from you, and from that stance of mutual respect, one offers arguments or invites your participation, your sharing in a community. The root of the anger against Hume in his religious exclusivity, the belief that in Schuster's words that my faith is the right one, for this reason, according to Shales, Hume has dissed about 500 million Buddhists on the planet. The word dissed, of course, you know, saying he disrespected the Buddhists. Now here's the thing. This idea of dissing Buddhists. I have friends that are Buddhist. I've had long conversation with Buddhists. And the one thing I've learned about Buddhists is they're not offended by me talking about my belief in Christianity. In fact, they are pretty passive when it comes to that when you actually talk to the Buddhist. In fact, almost any other faith, I don't know of anybody that is actually a friend of mine that's a Muslim. And yes, I have a Muslim friend. I have a Buddhist friend. I have some people that I've known from college that have different faiths and beliefs. But I can share my faith. And yet none of them have said, we're offended that you believe in Jesus Christ or that you even bring up that argument. The question is, who really is dissed or feels disrespected when we talk about Jesus Christ and our faith? And like Brit Hume, by the way, Buddhism does not offer forgiveness. It doesn't. He's totally right. I don't care what you think about Buddhism or what your religious views are. If you really are honest, you know, Buddhism is actually a very different religion that doesn't really redeem a person. Kind of the idea of Buddhism is to enter into the state of losing yourself. And the state of nirvana, which actually kind of means nothingness. That's where you want to get to, is where you've kind of lost yourself into nothingness. It doesn't solve the problem of sin. By the way, there's a great book, if you know Buddhists, it's a very loving attempt to communicate the difference between Jesus and his philosophy and Buddha, The Lotus and the Cross. It's a little tiny book you can read in about an hour or two, and it's by Ravi Zacharias, and it's a great comparison. And it's basically the story of Jesus and Buddha, and they get in this boat with this poor girl who's a prostitute. And what does Buddhism offer for this poor woman? And what does Christianity offer? And it really kind of nails down the same thing that Brit Hume is saying, that what Tiger Woods needs is forgiveness. Well, how does he have the right to say what Tiger Woods needs? You know, I'll tell you, it's pretty simple when you start learning a little more about Brit Hume. This controversy, Hume, he's in this angry sea of media, but it's in his own loss and his own tragedy in his own life that really drove him to Jesus Christ. If you read about Brit Hume, in 1998, he was kind of what he would call a self-described nominal Christian. He wasn't even sure he really knew God at all, but he would go to his church, his Episcopal church. He was plugged in to a degree, but he didn't really walk in his faith. But in 1998, his son committed suicide, and it shook him to the core. And in his despair, losing his son, it forced him to turn to the real, living Jesus Christ. That's when Brit Hume really became an active follower of Jesus Christ. Now, here's this Emmy Award-winning news broadcaster, anchorman kind of guy. But he suddenly believes that Jesus Christ really is the way. So if you look at what he's doing here with Tiger Woods, this article says it's almost as if Brit Hume found a life preserver in faith, and he offered that same life preserver to another drowning man. Whatever your view of Hume's beliefs, he could have no other motive than concern for Tiger Woods himself. And it's really true. He's not being critical or judgmental. He's just saying, here's what's helped me, and Buddhism's not going to really provide that forgiveness, which is true, that Jesus Christ offers. Now, the world freaks out. You know, it's kind of sad because true tolerance consists in engaging deep disagreements respectfully through persuasion, not in banning certain categories of argument and in belief from public debate. To be able to say that Brit Hume should not be able to say anything about his faith, it's starting to sound a little bit like we live in China all of a sudden, where if you're a Christian, you can't say it. You're going to go to jail. Your life is threatened. You have to go underground. You know, the real church in China meets in hiding. That's communism. I hope our country doesn't go that way. This country was actually founded to be able to come and have freedom, to be able to speak out our faith boldly. But somewhere that's being changed around, all this hogwash about separation of church and state. It's not even, you know, I went and spoke at a high school this last week about this very topic. A secular high school in their constitutional law class. And I don't know that I was very well received, but I did share some history about separation of church and state. And, you know, it's kind of funny because here's a pastor in a public school. It kind of cracked me up a little bit. That's how I kind of started out my discourse. I just said, hey, you guys, you know, we're here to talk about separation of church and state, but here's the problem. I said, this is a state-run institution that we're sitting in, and I'm a pastor of a church. What law am I breaking? Why aren't we all getting in trouble? Why aren't they arresting me and taking me out right now? And I had to explain it. And you know, I believe the teacher did kind of prime these kids and get them ready. But the fact of the matter is separation of church and state is nowhere in our laws, our constitution, or our Bill of Rights. It actually is in the letter from Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist Church trying to define the First Amendment that has nothing to do with separation of church and state. It doesn't really say that. That's something that Thomas Jefferson talked about in a letter. And yet, somehow, you know, if somebody puts a Christmas tree up and calls it a Christmas tree in a public school, they've broken the laws of separation in church and state. That is just so ignorant. So what has happened? Brett, why are you going off on this rabbit trail? Because I like doing that. And because we live in a culture where I think Christians are buying it. They're believing it. They're thinking, oh yeah, we can't say the name of Jesus. Don't want to offend anybody. Listen, don't believe the press on this. And I don't care if it becomes technically illegal to talk about Jesus Christ. I hope that this is a church that is bold. Not purposefully trying to be offensive. I think that there are Christians that have done us a horrible disservice because there's a lot of weirdo Christians out there. Probably saved, probably going to heaven, but kind of loony. There's some so-called Christians out there that I don't even believe are saved, but in the name of Christ, like that church in Kansas. You know about those guys? That church in Kansas, there's like 150 people in this church. They're all related to each other. It's an interesting church. And they fly all over the country to protest things in a very ugly way in the name of Christ. They write signs, God hates gays. You know those people? And CNN, man, that follows them around and says, look what Christians are doing over here. Look what Christians are doing over there. It's all one group, a little group from Kansas that are whacked. They showed up in Newburgh a few years back. And they had their ugly signs, God hates gays, and blah, blah, blah. I didn't ask for this. But a bunch of the young guys in our church, they went to Michael's and bought a bunch of cardboard, you know, that tag board and some sticks and stuff. And they went to their house and made signs, big signs. And about 20 of our guys went over to Newburgh where these so-called Christians were saying God hates gays and all this stuff. And our guys just kind of sort of surrounded those guys with their signs. You say, Brett, what did their sign say? Like, you know, love Jesus or, you know, love people that are sinners or what did they say? It said stuff like this, eat at Subway. One sign said, vote yes. But there was nothing to vote for, you know. It was actually just a bunch of nonsense that these guys wrote on their thing. They're standing there and they'd kind of cover up the other signs, you know. I thought, that's perfect, man. That's great. CNN's trying to get their shot, and our guys, eat at Subway. You know? It's awesome. I love that. Now, to be a true witness like Lazarus, one who was dead and brought to life, we need to stop treating dead people like they're alive. Another way of putting it, you know, Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. Listen, if you're a fisherman, you can never clean the fish before you catch the fish. You got to catch the fish, then you clean the fish. And frankly, it's not us that cleans the fish to begin with. It's the Lord who does that work anyway. He just calls us to be fishers of men. And you don't gain people faith or their salvation by going and yelling at them. I believe it's the Lord's kindness or goodness, depending on what translation you read, that leads men to what? Repentance or salvation. That's right. You see, it's so important to know that it's the love of Christ that people are lacking in this world. And here's Lazarus, a living testimony of a guy that used to stink and was dead. And now he's this beautiful testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need in this church. We need people that are like Lazarus, the living witnesses of who God is. And that people come to Christ by, whether it's just our sitting there being a testimony or actually using the words, hopefully they're the words of love and compassion and of Jesus Christ. It was the world that looked at Jesus and said, man, we marvel at his gracious words. It was the religious legalist who Jesus got fired up at and was pretty brutal, calling them whitewashed tombs, that they were open sepulchers, vipers, poisonous. But it was the sinner. Jesus didn't march against them. He didn't picket the woman who was caught in adultery. He actually didn't condemn her, and he was compassionate toward her. We need that. And this little church in Bethany, I believe that's one of the key elements, is Lazarus was witnessing there. Well, number two, as we look at the second person on our little church service here, where Jesus is in the house, hopefully like he's here at Athey Creek in the house. Not only do we have the dead being a witness, but also like Martha, she was there serving. Martha was serving. Now, poor Martha, almost every time you read about her in the Bible, she's just kind of, well, I have to just say, she sort of irritates me. I have to confess that. She's kind of one of those irritating people. At least in our earlier stories. You know, let's go back for a second and remember what we read in Luke chapter 10. Why don't you flip to Luke chapter 10? And if you're a Martha fan, don't be upset. We're going to get to the good side of Martha here in a second. But the reason Martha sort of irritates me is because, well, there are people that have actually done these kind of things to me. And in the church, I see this quite often. There's many people that are Marthas pre-John chapter 12. What do you mean, Brett? Well, Martha's in the Luke chapter 10 mode. What's that? Luke chapter 10, verse 38. We have a story here when Jesus kind of first shows up at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. And it goes like this. Verse 38, Luke chapter 10. Now it came to pass as they went that he, Jesus, entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. Now, would you pause for a second? I want you to tuck this away. Verse 39. What did Mary do? She sat at Jesus' feet. And what else did she do? She heard his word. Tuck that away. There will be a quiz later. Verse 40. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. In other words, she was missing other things because she was so tangled up with her serving, her working. She was cumbered. That's not the word that is a symbol of what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to have that kind of encumberment or burden serving. And she came to Jesus and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. Man, when Jesus uses your name twice in a row, kind of like when your mom, you know, used your middle name, you knew you're busted. Brett Evan Metter, time to run for your life. When mom used my middle name, well, when Jesus uses her name twice, oh, Martha, Martha, oy vey, you can almost hear it, you know, Martha. Thou art careful, or literally anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Poor Martha, man. She's just busy serving. And she sees that silly Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus doing nothing. And Martha's kind of like, man, tell her to get up and help. She's doing nothing. And then Jesus lovingly, but seemingly pretty firmly, he says, Martha, you're anxious, encumbered. You're in the wrong way. You're not moving in the right way of service. You see, I don't believe Jesus is arguing against Martha serving. It's just that Martha's serving in the wrong way with the wrong attitude. What is she doing? It's the age-old problem where people that have a calling on their life suddenly believe everybody's got that same calling on their life. And this happens in church life. How so? It's like me. I love to teach the Bible. To me, the Bible is the funnest thing in the world to do. I like doing this. Sometimes it's stressful. Sometimes I get a little freaked out. I'm always nervous about teaching the Bible, but I love doing it. Love teaching the Bible. So I think everybody should be Bible teachers. I used to make this mistake as a younger pastor, man. Every young man that you need to be a Bible teacher, buddy. Get your Bible out. Let's start teaching. Find a place to teach. And I'm learning that that's just not really the thing, because a lot of guys, they think, okay, I guess I better be a Bible teacher. And they're not called to that. And they're frustrated in that. And the Lord might have a whole nother calling upon their life that has nothing to do with Bible teaching. In fact, the Bible even says that the Lord would not that there be many that desire to be Bible teachers. Why? Because there's this accountability that's linked to being a Bible teacher that's pretty up there, pretty scary. In the same way, I see that on all levels. You know, we have a great group of deacons that, man, just crank out the work, and ladies that do the same, just helping our church function. You know, being a porta church is tricky. It's a lot of work. But the deacons, they kind of hold down the fort and do this stuff. But it's so cool because not only are the deacons doing it, but we have a lot of you guys that step in and help out, and that's so awesome. But from time to time, we'll see somebody who's kind of new that comes in. Okay, what can I do to help? And the deacons say, well, there's a bunch of chairs. We need to stack chairs. Got to have people stack chairs. So the person goes, okay, I can do that. And as they start helping, they realize, wow, there's a lot of need here in this church. We need help there. And look at these chairs. And what's going on? Why doesn't everybody just chip in and help and do chairs? Come on. And pretty soon they start like, what are those people doing standing over there fellowshipping when we got to be hauling chairs? Oh, and those guys are praying. Woohoo! And come on, let's get busy with the chairs. I see that. And suddenly everybody's got to be the chairperson. You know what? There are people that are called to serve, and praise the Lord for that, because the church couldn't function without that. But as soon as people start saying, oh, they're wasting their time worshiping or praying or fellowshipping when we should be helping, don't be a Martha in that way. Certain people are called to that, you know, and Martha, I think, was called to be a servant. We'll see that again as we look at John 12. But here she's getting all over Mary for not being the same as her. Mary had a very different calling. We'll see that in a minute. But now that we've, you know, exposed Martha, let's just expose one more thing. Even last Wednesday night, did we see her? She was kind of the busybody. Her brother had died. You got to give her that credit, man, poor thing. But what's she doing? Is she just resting? No, she's buzzing. We see Jesus making his way to Bethany, and Martha, she gets up and runs out to meet him a long ways away from her house, which was not socially acceptable back in those days. But Martha... Jesus, I've got to find Jesus. She goes out there, Jesus, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says, where's your sister Mary? Hold on. She runs back to her house. Mary, Jesus wants to talk to you. And Mary kind of moseys over to Jesus, but Martha's behind. Can I come, Mary? Can I follow you? And she goes, and she's back. And then the more I read about Martha, I just get pooped reading about her. She's kind of a little bit of a busy person. But all those things we observe about Martha, you kind of go, oh boy, yeah, she's kind of off there. But I love how the story kind of ends right here. And what do we see in John chapter 12? We see a Martha that's, in my opinion, much more mature, much more on the ball, and much more usable, and much more of a blessing. What's the difference between the John chapter 12 and the Luke chapter 10 incident? Well, in Luke chapter 10, there was only one guest. It was Jesus, and she was freaking out with that one. In John chapter 12, there were, if you put all the harmony of the Gospels together, there were actually 17 guests at her house this night. You that have people over to your house a lot, there's a difference between one person coming to your house and 17. Man, you got to bust out the big turkey. If you have 17 people coming over, that's work. But we don't see Martha buzzing. We don't see her complaining or saying, get Mary off her rear end and have her help me out with dishes. We don't see her saying that. But now we just see her. It just says simply, verse 2, there they made him a supper and Martha served. The end. I believe we see a very mature Martha serving the Lord, not complaining, not worrying about everybody else, but she's just doing a great job making Jesus feel at home in that house. How desperately the church needs the Lazarus who's sitting there just as a witness of what God can do. But how desperately the church needs the Martha who can help make that happen. And it's not just women and not just men. It's a congregation of people, some of which who are called specifically to serve in the church. Now I gotta say this, and this is one of the things I believe the Lord's called our church to specifically, and this is important if you're fairly new here. People say, where's all the ministries, Brett? What are you guys, lazy? We need to start this, and we need to start that, we need a discipleship program, we need to do serving in the church, there's lots of things we need to do. I'm telling you, I understand that, and other churches do a wonderful job of those things. But for this church, the Lord has put it on the leadership's heart, and I'll tell you, this is actually sometimes harder than if we were to open up a bunch of programs and get you all involved more. The Lord has kind of shown us that we've got a lot of positions where you can serve in this church, but not very many compared to maybe other churches. The reason why is because I believe we're living in a day, and the Lord might want to use this church very specifically to see more service outside of this church than inside of the church. Somewhere along the way, the church became the place where we do all of our service. We serve in the church. But I just see where the church is a place for all of us to come and get recharged, to get fed in the scriptures, to worship the Lord. Man, I think there needs to be fewer of the Marthas and more, perhaps, of the Marys, and you'll see why here in a second. People who just can come and sit at the feet of Jesus. Why? So that the rest of the week they can go out and minister, be witnesses, serve outside of the church. That's where the need is. People say, Brett, what can I do? What can I do to help out at Athey Creek? And I always say, start a Bible study in your own home or at work. Or just choose one person who you know is kind of hurting and going through it and try to disciple them in the things of the Lord. No program that we've started, no system, but it's got to be real. And it's got to be you just going out into your setting, because you know what? You guys are in places I could never get. As a pastor, they won't even let me into half of your places of work. Wouldn't be politically correct. Separation of church and state. But you guys are there already. And just to look for your service outside of the church, that's what I want to see. And it's so cool. We're seeing that in beautiful ways in this church. Unofficial, not contrived and not trying to make it happen, but just stuff that's happened. I love it. There was a family, there was lots of families this church was able to help during Christmas time with everything from rent to mortgage to groceries to toys for their kids. I wish I could share with you all the stories. There's groups of people in this church. There's groups that actually get together on Thursday nights, and they just play games. They like to play games. As Christian people, they get together and play games together. But they also said, hey, what can we do to help somebody? Word got out that there was a family, not Christians, don't go to church, definitely don't go to Athey Creek, but they heard that they were hurting. They all kind of came around this family and helped pay their rent, got presents for the gifts for the kids, and just served in a very practical and extremely cool way. And I'm not saying that to toot our horn or say, look what our church is doing, because it wasn't our church, Athey Creek. It was the church, the people of the church doing the service. I'd rather you spend your energy and effort outside of this place. Sure, we have the need for the Marthas within the church, but I just pray there's a lot more people that are doing the service outside of the church. Well, that brings us to the third person that we observe in this little first church at Bethany. You got Lazarus, who's the witness, evangelism. You've got Martha, who's serving, and she's learned to do it in a way that's just sweet. And she's matured, and she's not complaining, but she's just doing what she's good at. Gotta love that. But the final person, and man, impressive, is Mary, who's there to worship. And I want to point out that there is sort of a priority that we see here. And I'm gonna go through this. What does the worship that Mary's offering do for her, for others? There's actually a list of five things. Can you quickly go through them with me? Five things that Mary does here in her act of worship as she takes this costly ointment and anoints the feet of Jesus, wipes his feet with her hair. What's she doing? Number one, notice with me that her worship was expensive. It cost her greatly. How much did it cost her? It says here, it cost her about the cost of about 300 pence, according to the guy who held the bag, Judas Iscariot. She said, he said, we could have sold this ointment for 300 pence, which J. Vernon McGee points out in his commentary that it's about a year's salary of an average person in the first century. Can you imagine you giving to the Lord a year of a worth of your salary? Just give it to the Lord. That's what she did. Talk about giving. Well, Brett, what does that have to do with worship? I believe giving is one of those high forms of worship. Don't be mistaken. Somewhere in the church, we've kind of equated worship with being just the music part, which it is that too. I love the music part of worship. I'm a musician. I love music. But I, as a Bible teacher, I've got this conundrum. What's that? Well, in the modern church, worship has taken a level up here, understandably, because we all like music for the most part. But when you read the New Testament, especially, how often do we see worship talked about? Well, it's in there, Brett. Yeah, Jesus sang the hymn, a single hymn, there in the upper room, just before he went up to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. We also see Paul exhorting the church to speak to one another, songs and hymns, or psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. And that's really cool, by the way. One of the things we learn is that worship, when we sing those songs, it's not just to be directed to the Lord, it's to speak to one another. I like that some of the songs we do, you know, when we sing about, you know, there is joy in the Lord. We sang that last song today. And, you know, there's times where we need to remind, do you know there's joy in the Lord as we sit there? Oh man, it's been a tough week and really kind of grouchy today. Oh yeah, there is joy in the Lord. And maybe that's why I'm here at church. And oh yeah, okay. We're speaking to each other as well as directing our worship to the Lord. So you got that. So two scriptures. Then in the book of Revelation, you see them singing around the throne, which we're going to do for all eternity. So singing is going to be a big part of the heavenly scene. And I like that, and I'm a big fan of that, and worship will be a part of our church. I love that. But we have to be careful, because if you're a Bible student, a theologian, and you count, how many times are we told to, for example, pray? Prayer is hugely a bigger theme in the New Testament than is singing in songs, as is the teaching of the scriptures, Bible study. You know, it's funny how I've found there's two kinds of people. There's the people that come and they're just, it's all about the worship. Man, I just love this church because of the songs. And then usually they don't go here. If it's about the songs and the musicians, are like, Athey Creek's not the one for us. But at the same time, equally perhaps wrong is, oh, I'm here only about the teaching. It's all about the Bible study. I just kind of endure the music and sometimes show up late just because the music doesn't really do much for me. That's equally wrong. But if there was a precedent, the New Testament, we do kind of see there's other things, spiritual life, prayer, perhaps even evangelism, perhaps reading the scripture, even serving the Lord practically. Those are greater themes in the New Testament than maybe the music part. What's the point? Am I dissing music? No. I love music. It'll always be a part of our church. But be careful not to worship. It shouldn't be the priority. I don't believe that. Now, in the sense of music, it shouldn't be that priority. But see, worship goes so much further than just songs. And Mary demonstrates here, and it cost her. And one of those ways of worship was to give something that cost her expensive money. People say, Brett, why do they pass the bucket around the time of worship? It's distracting. I'm singing my song and I'm just worshiping the Lord. And then all of a sudden this basket comes by and it distracts my worship. I've heard that. People have told me that. And I got to say, you're just wrong. Because, you see, giving to the Lord is one of those ways of worship. It's that's why we do it during the time of worship. Because worship is not just the music. It's also that giving piece, that part of just giving. And there's so many other ways to just sit at Jesus' feet. Prayer can be a great form of worship. Journaling, writing to the Lord is a way to worship Him. Just serving Lord. You know, I even find teaching the Bible for me is oftentimes an act of worship. As I'm sharing with you guys about the love of Jesus Christ, man, I'm just, in my heart, I'm just going, man, Lord, you're so good. I just love sharing this stuff because you're amazing. I hope these people get this because it's so awesome. In my heart, I'm saying that. I really am. And it's an act of worship. I just want to tell you, don't just be stuck in that, oh, we got to have a guitar to really worship the Lord. No. Mary does this act of worship, and notice, number one, it's expensive. It can be. Number two, worship is beautiful. What do you mean? Do you think Mary was a beautiful woman? I have no idea. I believe she took on a beauty, though, because of her sitting at the feet of Jesus and worshiping Him. What do you mean, Brett? Well, she had this costly, expensive spikenard, something that was very, very fragrant and beautiful, expensive. And we know that Jesus smelled like that because she poured it on Him. We know that the room, it says, the room was filled with the fragrance. And probably the person that smelled most like Jesus than anybody else was Mary. And I found that when we worship Jesus Christ, guess what? We start to take on His fragrance. And not only that, the room starts to be filled with the fragrance. That's why it's so important for you not just to be a person that sits in the crowd and go, okay, well, here's the song time and we're going to wait for that and hopefully their guitars are in tune today and maybe I'll sing a song if I know the words. Don't do that. Because you're missing out on some of the benefit. There's a beauty that comes from just being worshipful. Pressing into that and saying, I'm going to be radical. And that brings us really to the next one is worship is not only expensive and beautiful, but it's also always criticized. There's always someone to criticize and say, oh, look at this. Look at that person. They're all passionate about the Lord. There's always going to be the person somewhere in this room who's maybe just visiting or they're here just maybe a critical natured type person folding their arms saying, oh, look at that person lifting their hands and sort of bouncing back and forth thinking they're doing something, whatever. You know what kind of company you're in? Judas Iscariot. That's what Judas said. Oh man, look at, we could have sold, look what she just did. That's stupid, Judas. We could have sold that ornament and paid and blessed the poor like he really cared about the poor. Jesus knew he was a thief. Didn't care. Just like the people that are critical of people who worship, there's not a real argument against worship. It's actually an indictment against your own sin. Be careful if you're a critic of people that worship God with a passion. Be careful. You're in bad company. Judas Iscariot. And Jesus nailed Judas by this saying, man, you know, leave her alone. Leave her alone. So worship is oftentimes criticized. By the way, there's another story in the Bible. You want to know who else's company you're in if you're a critic of those who worship? There's a little number named Michael. And it wasn't a boy. It was a lady named Michael. Remember her? Saul's daughter. What happened? David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. This time he's doing it the right way. And as they're doing this big celebration and stuff, it says that David strips himself of his royal robes and puts on a linen ephod, basically kind of an holy underwear kind of situation. And it says he started to dance before the Lord with all of his might. There he is, coming into Jerusalem. David's busting a move. And as he comes into town, Michael's there looking up from the window of the palace going, oh, there's my husband. So when David comes home, oh, what a fine man you were today, David. Dancing almost half naked there in front of all the ladies of Jerusalem. And she's very critical and she's judgmental of David and his passion that he showed for Christ, for the Lord there in the Ark of the Covenant. And David looks at her and says, Michael, you, because of this criticism, your life is going to be barren. You're not going to bear children. And the last verse in that story says that Michael never did, never was able to bear children. Her life was really kind of fruitless is the idea there. If you want a fruitless life, then don't be a worshiper. Be the critic of others who worship. And you will find that there's just nothing there. Like Judas, like Michael, you don't want to be in that company. And so we see that worship is expensive, worship is beautiful, worship is criticized, but also worship is eye-opening. Eye-opening? You see, I believe that that Mary, the worshiper in our little trio here, she had perhaps an understanding of something that maybe nobody else had. Think with me for a second, and I wish I had more time to go into this because this is kind of intriguing if you look at it in detail. I'm just going to give you the Reader's Digest version. But of all the Marys, remember there's six Marys in the Bible. Of all the Marys, this Mary of Bethany, of Mary and Martha, she is not seen at the tomb of Jesus Christ. And she's not at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's other Marys that are there. Where was she? You'd think a woman who lived just 2 miles away from where he was crucified, she would show up. And especially the fact that she was a friend, at least she'd show up at the tomb with spices. Because that's kind of in her nature. She's doing this right here. And Jesus even says, Mary is doing this as he says, for my burying. She's doing this against the day of my burying. She has poured this ointment out on my feet. It's almost like she knew something. My argument is this. I have a hunch that Mary knew something that no one else really got or understood. Because We see her not at the tomb, not at the cross. She does this act of burial before he even dies. You don't do that. You anoint someone with the fragrance after they're in the tomb. What in the world is she thinking? Now, quiz time, back to Luke chapter 10. When I read that, what was Mary doing in that story? She was at the feet of Jesus. And what was she listening to? The word of Jesus. And it was at the feet of Jesus that she was hearing this word. What word was she hearing? I don't know, but I have a hunch. She was the only person in the whole New Testament gospel that understood that Jesus was going to die and that he was going to resurrect from the dead. I think that it's possible that she was the only one who got that. All the other disciples didn't get it. They thought he was dead, and never coming back. They were really bummed. And even the religious leaders who should have known from the Old Testament prophecies, they didn't know. The only one that gives us a hint that she actually knew is this Mary of Bethany. And where did she get that insight? Not as much from the Bible college there in Jerusalem. She didn't get it from, you know, the internet. She didn't get it from studying the Holy Scriptures. She got that insight at the feet of Jesus Christ. You see, for you theologians, you know, there's usually two kinds of people. There's the kind of person in the church that's just a worshiper, but leaves the theology behind for other people. And then there's the theologians who sort of leave the worshiping for those weirdos. But you know, there's something about the person that's got the blend of both. Mary was the person who was sitting at the feet of Jesus in a worshipful attitude. Every time you see Mary of Bethany, she's always at the feet of Jesus. But she's also there hearing his word. And because of that, I believe she had an understanding, an enlightenment that took her to kind of the next level. If you want to be a person who doesn't just understand the theological understandings, then be a person who also sits at the feet of Jesus worshiping him. You'll get more. You'll understand that theology better than perhaps people who even have the schooling and the training. Don't forsake the worshiping. And so, worship is eye-opening. It's criticized. It's beautiful. It's expensive. But fifthly, worship is the priority. Brett, you said songs are not the priority. I didn't say songs. Worship is a priority. The point is, in a church, I believe Jesus needs to be the centerpiece. Jesus is the one that is to be given to, worshiped. That's why we serve. We don't serve for each other. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as we're pointing everything we do toward Jesus Christ, we'll be on good direction, good track. But as soon as we do it for our own glory or for our own satisfaction or even to please other people, we'll find ourselves disillusioned and we'll be moving away from what the original church was meant to be. So may we learn from this little church in Bethany. Jesus was at home in that house. There were people witnessing, worshiping, but also serving. May the Lord give us that same wisdom in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you for being the God who dwells in the place where people gather. But Lord, we want you not only just to be here in general terms, but to be at home in our house. Lord, that this sanctuary would be a place where your Son is always at the forefront. Keep us, Lord, from that tendency we've seen throughout history of churches getting off course, better churches than us, who once had your Son at the forefront and people worshiped and gave glory. But somewhere, some way, they got off course. Lord, I do pray that there'd be those that would be living testimonies like Lazarus, people who were once dead in sin, but are made alive by your Son. Lord, I pray that there would be those serving, even as Martha, especially in this last story where she just does it quietly but faithfully, just doing what you've called her to do. I pray that each of my brothers and sisters would just continue with the ministry and not necessarily have to do it in this church. But Lord, I pray that we go out into all the world to serve you, to minister to others. But I do pray for all of us that we'd also be like Mary, who would be content to sit at your feet, to gaze into your eyes and to hear from you your word. And those acts of worship, Lord, that we would take on your fragrance, that when the world smells my brothers and sisters, that there'd be some fragrance that would be very, very much like your Son. So, Father, I do pray you'd help us to keep things simple and to keep your Son at the center. Lord, for those who've never really tasted and seen how good you are, for those who've never been a part of the family, a part of this household. Lord, I pray that they give their life to you, that as they walk in death, that, Lord, you'd give them eternal life, forgiveness of sin. Lord, for those who've never confessed you and never really become Christians, Lord, it's really true. I agree with Britt Hume that forgiveness and that restoration that needs to take place is only found in your Son, Jesus. So I pray that rather than people being offended, I pray that they'd hear the heart behind that of wanting to see people blessed and encouraged and saved. Soften hearts, Lord. Speak through this congregation, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.